Again, we welcome you to these video recordings of our services. Trust that they are a benefit to you and that the Lord would bless your hearing of the word preached. This evening, we wish to open up with a reading from the Gospel of John, the 15th chapter. And as we like to remind ourselves and others, we would say once again that what we're reading is the very word of God. John chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done to you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that your joy may be full, and that your joy may be in you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask your blessings upon this preaching of your word tonight, as well as the reading of Scripture. We pray, Lord, that in these different times you would be gracious to us and bless us. Even though we are kept from fellowshipping together, we pray that in the hearing of your word we might feel all the more bound together in a love for you and each other. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things which we have been doing in our evening service has been the reading of a confessional standard as an affirmation of faith. And tonight we're going to begin with the reading of the Heidelberg Catechism. It is broken up into 52 sections, the 52 Lord's Days of the year. And we'll be going through them one by one. And so if you have your sheets handy, I would encourage you to read along with me on the answers. I will ask the question, and then we will all read the answers together. The first question: what is your only comfort in life and death? The answer: that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me, that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures us of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live unto him. The second question: how many things are necessary for you to know that in this comfort you may live and die happily? The answer: three things. First, the greatness of my sin and misery. Second, how I am redeemed from all my sins and misery. And then third, how I am to be thankful to God for such a redemption. Let's pray. Our Father, once again we pray for your blessings upon us, your people. We ask, not in a presumptuous way, but in a confident way. We ask these things because we know we are your children. We know that you have made us right and righteous before your eyes. That though we are sinners born in sin and having committed sin throughout our lives, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ we are cleansed. We stand robed in righteousness. And we know that you, who are our Father, loves to hear our voice and to answer our prayers. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be with this particular church, that you would supply its needs, comfort its people, encourage the saints. Lord, allow us to see this time of not attending worship together as an opportunity to minister to others, to reach out to those who are fearful or scared or doubting or having questions. And even though much of the reaching out may be through electronic means, Father, we pray that you would bless it and make use of it. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would likewise be with the officers of our church as they seek to guide and lead. We pray, Father, that you would preserve us and keep us, not only this particular church, but our denomination. Not only our denomination, but every church that believes the gospel and takes your word to be truth. We pray that you would bless and cause them to flourish. And we pray, Lord, that you might use these times as a time not only of encouraging us in our faith, but of drawing many to repentance. We have long prayed for and desired an end to the abortion madness that is so much a part of our country, and of the craziness around the LGBT activities and ideas and movements for the morality of our country, which we have prayed for and talked about. We pray, Lord, that you would do it not through political gains, not through politics and elections, but rather that you would stir up in the life of men and women a true repentance of sin and a true faith in Christ, and that they would learn to love righteousness. We pray, Father, your blessings upon our missionaries, those that are serving you in foreign and difficult places. We pray in particular for those who are doing mission works in various Muslim countries. We pray, Lord, that you would give them boldness and grace, that you would sustain them, protect them. And we pray that you would show yourself to be a mighty God, able to transform the hearts of men and women by the hearing of the gospel. We pray, our Father, for your blessings upon the hearing of your word tonight as we again turn our minds towards the psalm. We ask that you would bless. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We have been going through the book of Psalm as our evening studies, and tonight we find ourselves at Psalm 61, a psalm of David. Would you listen as once again I read to you the word of God, Psalm 61, to the choir master with stringed instruments of David. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you. When my heart is faint, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praise to your name as I perform my vows day after day. Let's again pray for the work of God's grace and illumination. Father, we pray that you would awaken our minds to your word, that you would transform us by it, that you would help us to understand it, and that you would make us more like Christ through it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now this psalm, like many of David's psalms, is somewhat difficult to pin down as to exactly what point of his life he is writing about. And there's probably a good reason for that, because David throughout his life experienced so many different occasions of trials and difficulties, opposition and enemies, that sometimes it's hard to know which problem he is talking about. But best guess is that this was something around the time of Absalom's rebellion, when his son rebelled against him. He found himself fleeing and running and hiding in the desert, in the hill country. It is outlined by in the minds of some. And remember, the Psalms were written to be sung. They, in fact, this particular one is addressed to the choir master, and it is to be sung with string instruments. So there are musical notations given with many of these psalms, so it is poetry and poetry to be sung. And so many times it breaks down in such a way as to be sung best, and it can be done in two verses or three verses, some believe four verses. But we're going to look at it tonight under 5 points, five ideas that pop up in this psalm. And so we're not going to sing it. You can rejoice at that. But rather we are going to talk through the 5 points that ought to get our attention as we work our way through the text. The first portion that we're looking at is the first verse and the first half of the second verse. So verse 1 and verse 2a. He says, "Hear my cry, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will call to you when my heart is faint." So, when he is far from home, from the end of the earth, when he is far from the home, his heart is faint, he will trust in the Lord. Now this distancing of himself from God, being far away, likely was a reflection of his being away from the temple. And it was not just a geographical difference or distance which he is talking about, but rather a distance in that he was not able to go and worship. He was not able to be with God's people as he had been accustomed to. And so when distanced, far from the Lord, unhelped and helpless, we might as well consider that a situation that we find ourselves in at various times in life, when we feel that we are distant from the Lord, when we feel that we are separate, even during this time when we as a church are not allowed to meet together. We know that we are not away from the Lord. David knew, as we know, that God is everywhere at all times. And so there was no sense in which, oh no, God's not here, I'm by myself. But there is a sense in which David could say, I am kept from the blessings of being with you. I am outcast. I am separate. I am away from that which brings me comfort and aid. And so he prays, which is a wonderfully instructive thing to note, not only in this psalm, but in many of the psalms, how that they may strike up from beginning to end a very dark chord, a difficult time, a heartache and trials and tribulations. And it may be that the psalmist is going through a great misery, great difficulty. And yet the very fact that it begins with this calling out to God, I call out to you, I pray to you, it is an affirmation of faith that he would not be calling out if there were not someone to call out to. He would not be crying if there was not someone to hear his cry. And so the psalmist begins this affirmation of difficulty by saying, "Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer." And it was not a command or a demand or a sense in which, you know, God had to do what David said he had to do because David was David the king. Not that at all, but a call for God to hear, evidencing his faith and his belief that God was a God who heard. We hope because we expect God to hear. And we understand by looking at this text through the lens of the New Testament that David had just cause to be assured that God would hear him, as we do also when we pray. We know God will hear us because God has opened the way. He has made us, as strange as it seems, he has made us lovely in the Father's eyes. So that when the Father looks at Steve Simmons or looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He doesn't see my flaws and my failures and my shortcomings. They are many, as yours are too. But what he does see is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you, being someone who has put your faith in Christ for your salvation, then what the Father sees is altogether lovely to him. And he delights to hear. and delights in answering your prayers. And so David, in such a fashion, begins this psalm by saying to us, "Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth, though I am distant, far away from you, I call to you even when my heart is faint, when I am incapable of preserving myself, of keeping myself, of taking care of myself." Entering the darkest part of the psalm, he calls out from a faintness, a limitation, an insufficiency, and says, "I am faint. I am weak. I cannot pull it off." That was one of the beautiful things about David's life. Though he was a man speckled with sin and quite colorfully speckled at various times, yet in spite of that, he was a man that loved God and cared for God and delighted in God and trusted in God. He was a man that was humbled by his knowledge of who God is and the greatness of this God that he worshiped. And so he was not hesitant to cry out, "I can't do this on my own. I cry out to you, help me." And that which he asks for is all the more beautiful when you look at the second part of the second verse. And he says, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy." Lead me to a rock that is higher than I, a bigger, a more powerful. Now again, you can imagine him out in the hill country, hiding in caves and behind rocks, and as we know he did in different times throughout his life, including the time of Absalom's upheaval. And this cry out that which he makes now is that you would hide me in a rock that is greater than I, that is sufficient, but it also carries with it the idea that a rock which he could not climb, he could not assail, he could not get onto, he could not get behind, or it is a rock beyond his ability. One that was too big, that his supply of strength was insufficient. And so as he looks towards heaven, as he cries out to God, he remembers that God is the God who saves. He remembers that God is able. God hears his prayers. And he says, "Oh God, take me to a rock that is higher than I." And that song, "Rock of Ages," comes to mind so quickly when you think of that, that it is a rock in which we hide. It is a picture of Moses being hid in the cleft of the rock. It is a picture here of David being kept from the enemy by this great rock which God would supply. God would enable, that God would do that which David can't. It is an affirmation of David's inability to save himself. "I am faint, I am weak, I can't pull it off, I can't protect myself, I feel distance from you. How can I survive? How can I make it? How can I endure?" And of course the answer is the rock, which we know through the lens of the New Testament again. We know through the picture of Scripture over and over again. In fact, in Psalms, over 20 times, God is referred to as a rock. In the next chapter, he's referred to it twice. And so as David sings out this song of calling for God to save and to keep and to bless, he is saying, "God, I need you. I need your protection, your security. Give me that grace. Take me to this rock that is higher than I." Charles Haddon Spurgeon writes of this and says that this is a rock that only the Holy Spirit can take us to. James Boyce writes and says that salvation is of God and entirely of grace. The psalmist here is affirming, "I am weak. I can't save myself. I can't protect myself. You must save me. You must protect me." He bent his knee to the sovereign grace of God Almighty, and God saved. "Take me to this rock which is the Lord Jesus Christ, this rock which is large enough to answer God's wrath, that is able to save in spite of all that might be poured out upon me. There is a Savior that answers my needs and my trials and my struggles, and that Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 3 and 4, and a little bit of 5, the psalmist gives us reasons, and that is one of the things you have to love about the Psalms. The Psalms so very often lay out the troubles before you. This is the trouble that David had. They're real, sometimes very earthy, the kind of stuff that you and I struggle with every day of our lives. David was very free in laying out his heartaches, his trials, his difficulties. And he would say to us, pray that God would save you from these trials. And then he gives us reasons, like in this text, reasons why we ought to believe that God would actually do it. And so in verses 3 and 4 in particular, the psalmist lays out reasons you ought to trust in God. He speaks through the use of 4 different metaphors. That God is a refuge, God is a strong tower, God is a tent, and He is a God who shelters us in His own wings. Look at 4 and 5 again. Let me dwell in your tent verse 3 and 4. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. He says to us that God is his refuge, that this rock was a refuge to him. The psalmist writes in 18, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. In chapter 31, incline your ear to me, rescue me speedily, be a rock of refuge to me. Psalm 71, be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. Psalm 94, the Lord has become my stronghold and my rock of refuge. The psalmist over and over and over and over again lays before us this reminder that God is someone to whom we can run. He is someone to whom we can run and have ourselves protected and cared for. That the enemy may be on our heels, difficulties and trials and heartache may be following us so that we can even feel their breath on the back of our neck. But we are running to God, and He is able and He is willing to protect us and to guard us. It is in Him that we take refuge, my rock to which I run when I am in trouble. He is the place of escape. He is also a strong tower, and this speaks to these great towers that would be part of a city's wall. They would typically be on the corners, but they might also be at some vulnerable point of attack that the enemy might have, or some place of defense that was additionally helpful. These great strong towers would be there to turn away the attack. They would be a stronghold in which the people might run if the city's walls were breached. It was a place that they would be kept safe and that would keep the enemies out. And so it is used to speak of God in this fashion. It's a place of safety when the city is under attack. It is a strong defense for the people of God. That God is the one to whom I run for refuge. And He is the one who gives me a safe place to be. He keeps me. He keeps those who believe in Him in perfect peace. And then he skips to a tent. Now that seems a little odd. You got this refuge idea going on. And then this great walled city with these great high massive towers. And then you go to a tent. Seems like you're kind of moving away from that which is actually protective. What kind of protection is there in the tent? Well, the tent was for David and for those of his day a place to live with your family. And so it was not the emphasis upon the structure that, wow, this canvas or this animal skin is particularly tough, it'll keep the enemies out. That's not it at all. But the point is, who was in the tent with David? And so I will find a place for you. That place will be my tent, my home. That's why we began our service this evening with a reading of John chapter 15, as it talks about abiding in Christ. And if we are in Christ, we are in the Father. That the tent is a declaration that you are in my house and you are mine to protect and to care for and to love. It is the tent of adoption. It is the tent of entering into a family, a place to abide, a place where God dwells. In fact, it's the same word that is translated tabernacled elsewhere, that it is where God lives. Psalm 27, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple." Why should we trust God? Why should we call out to Him for help? Well, first of all, because He is our refuge. He says He will protect us, and He cannot lie. He is a strong tower. He is a defense against the strongest of enemies. There are none which can assail His walls and win. There are none that can be victorious over Him. That God is the winner of this great battle. And we have a tent wherein we meet with God and live with God and fellowship with God. And then finally, the last metaphor, is that of a shelter of God's wings. That we are embraced and protected and cherished. As in Psalm 57, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by." That God is with us and close with us. As the psalmist in Psalm 57 says, and so it is implied here, that He will lay hold of you, He will embrace you, He will push you up against His breast and cover you with His wings. You are closely held by this God. Why should you run to Him? Because of all of these things which He has promised. Again, He that began a good work in you continues it unto the day of Christ Jesus. He is our refuge. He is our strong tower. He is the tent where we live with Him, and He is the shelter that embraces us and protects us. So how did David see God? How did David understand God? And why did he pray the way he prayed, even in the midst of great struggles and trials and temptations and difficulties? This kind of theology of God, this kind of view of who God is the food for faith and hope. How we see God determines how we'll pray. And how we'll hope that He will hear our prayers. If we understand God to be some distant deity out there who cares a little bit, but maybe not much, about us and just is vaguely entertained with our goings and comings, then if that's your God, then you well ought to not bother praying at all. He doesn't much care. But if God is our refuge, our strong tower, our tent, and our shelter, we know that He is interested in us. And that He has said, "Ask and you shall receive. Call out to me and I'll hear." The views of David concerning God's person are warm and powerful and good examples to us as we seek to understand God and understand how we might, by grace, be able to pray like the psalmist prayed. In verses 6 and 7, well, 5, 6, and 7, he says, "For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him." He says, first of all, may the king's reign go on through many generations. He shifts to a third person here so that he is speaking not so much of himself but of some other. And others, including myself, would say that he has shifted his thinking from his reign to the reign of the Messiah, the many generations that would be under the rule of the Messiah. He emphasizes the forever aspect of this kingdom of which he was a part, that the king would reign through many generations, that he would reign forever. He prayed with that kind of kingdom thinking in mind. He prayed for deliverance, certainly, but he also prayed that God, in his great mercy, would expand the kingdom and that the generations would not overtake, but rather the king and the kingdom would live throughout many generations. We should likewise pray. And so the psalmist says, I'm distant, I'm far away, and yet I cry out to God that he would hear me. I cry out to God because I need something bigger than myself. I need a rock larger than myself. I need a Savior who is more powerful than me. And the reason I ask so boldly, the reason I ask for something that is so grand and wondrous, the reason we would ask that Christ would save us, is because we understand who God is, at least to some degree, that he is a saving God. He is a God who keeps that which he saves. He is a God that receives into his bosom those whom he saves, that they become his children. They're not just servants, they are his children through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he cries out to God and says, and may this go on forever. May this continue forever. May the generations not end, but rather press forward. Which is exactly how we pray for the church, is it not? That God would save us. That he would save us because he's a saving God who keeps those who he saves, who makes them his children. And that he would add to the kingdom many, many more. That men and women and boys and girls would hear the gospel through our lips and through the lips of others. And that in hearing the gospel, they would embrace the gospel, not because they're smarter than others, but because God has worked in them in such a way as that their hearts were changed and the gospel made sense, and so they embraced it. They could do nothing else otherwise. They had to because of the irresistibleness of the gospel to those who are made alive by the power of Jesus Christ. And so this present struggle of the psalmist was understood by him to be part of a longer game. A bigger game, that he was playing the game for the ultimate outcome, as we must. Today's may end, this day may end, perhaps possibly with not exactly everything that you'd hoped would happen happening. And it may happen again tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. But God is working his work. He is doing his plan. And all things will work together for the good of those who love God. Because he is, from beginning to end, working his salvation in us and in his church. And so we pray with David saying, God, may your kingdom still come. May it advance and grow and prosper. And if I do not see some of the things I'm praying for in my lifetime, may they follow me. May it be that in time they will happen, that God will save the unconverted for which I pray, that he will change the lives of those who have wandered away from the gospel, that he may hear. And then in verse 8, in the last of our text, he says, So I will ever sing praise to your name as I perform my vows day after day. Two things. First of all, he says, I will sing your praise. I will praise you for what you have done and for what you are doing. I will perform my vows also. I will live my life in accordance to your word and those vows which I have made to your word. So there's a couple of things we note as we close. Sometimes we may well feel that we are at the end of hope and that life is contrary to the way we had hoped it would be. Sometimes we may feel distance. And this may be a day, a moment, a week. It may be a period of time that we struggle with such as that. But we remember that there is a Savior that is bigger than our problems, a Savior that is higher than us, whom we can trust. And so we look to him and we run to him, knowing that because he is the God he has revealed himself to be, he will hear our prayers. And so we pray not because our faith is great, It may be little and weak, but we pray because the object of our faith is great. So the psalmist throws out before us in the midst of this song of praise, this affirmation, this is who God is. He is our refuge. He will protect us. He is the strong tower. He is the place where we live and live with Him. He is a God who is able to save and to keep. The psalmist urges us to pray when we are distant and when we are weak, because our hope and our strength is to be found in Him. And so I urge you to pray. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray once again that You would press Your word upon our hearts. We are so prone to make up an image of You that is weak and frail and untrustworthy. Forgive us for that kind of mental idolatry, and give us grace that we might see You as You reveal Yourself in Holy Scripture, and that in seeing You, we may take great confidence and encouragement to pray and to cry out for Your answers. Father, we are weak, we are faint, and we are often distant. Father, give us grace. Help us once again to find in the rock, which is Christ Jesus, our salvation and hope and security. We pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.